Thanks, Emily. Well, as Neve said, Al and Prash are away. So that means Jono gets wheeled out. Totally kidding. My name's Jono. I'm one of the student ministers here at St. James. And this is our last night with you guys. So we're very sad that we have to leave, but we're very excited that we get this opportunity again to see you one last time. But it does mean that you might be in for an interesting sermon with Alan Prash being away, and this is my last night. I can tell you what I really think. Kidding. We're going to look at the gospel, which is great. So how about we pray as we look at this passage? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your saving word to us. We thank you that you are a God who is known by us through your Son, about whom we read in your word. Lord, we thank you that we can know you, not just by feeling or trying to work you out, but you have spoken in our history. You have spoken into our world, and we can know you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas is here, isn't it? Can you get the tingles, you know, the tinsels up, the tree is turned on? It is at our place. I'm not sure. We were early this year, but, you know, you go to Westfield and you see all the Christmas, stuff is up and ready to go. And, this time of year, we wheel out the Christmas carols. We wheel out, the tinsel, the trees, the presents, the talk about babies and Luke chapter one. It might come to as a bit of a surprise to you. You know, this is the time of year we crack open our Bibles to this passage and start reading again, about the happenings of that very first Christmas. But it might surprise you to know that this passage wasn't written by Luke for Christmas. It wasn't written, for us to read sort of, you know, as to get out of the way to get to, you know, the birth of Jesus. This passage is really important in terms of our understanding of who Jesus is. But it should kind of make us think, why is Luke writing this? What's he doing here? His purpose, as you can see there in the first few verses, is to give a careful account of what has happened so that we can be strengthened in our faith. His account's all about Jesus. Well, we read 20 verses. We didn't even get to Jesus. Why is this here? Why is this passage here at the start of Luke? I don't know if you've ever written a Wikipedia article about somebody. I've never done that, but I'm appreciative to those people who have. But you never start with, if you're writing about someone in particular, you start with their birth. You start with their parents. You start with, the year that they were born and what town and, what the colour of their swaddling cloth was. I don't know. But Luke doesn't do that. That's not what Luke does. We're hearing this story about this guy called John and his parents. Well, to understand just who Jesus really is, we need to start not with Jesus, but with another baby who sheds light on who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And that's what Luke is doing in this passage. So in starting his recount of the life of Jesus, Luke introduces us to a couple who are living with tragedy. This is a couple who are living with tragedy. Zechariah and Elizabeth are faithful Jews. They're part of the remnant, those people left over from God's, who are staying faithful to God's law. And they're looking forward to when God is going to act to fulfill his promises. Luke describes them as faithfully walking with God and twice in the one sentence calls them righteous and blameless. Now, it's all right, Luke can do this. We think, well, righteous and blameless? Isn't the rest of the gospel about the fact that no one is righteous, not even one? But you've got to remember, we're still in the Old Testament here. No matter what your dividers say in your Bible, we haven't got to the cross. We're still operating under the old covenant when we're talking about John's family. And they are following God's commands and laws. They're following the system that God has put in place to deal with sin. In fact, Zechariah, he's a part of that system. He's a priest. He's involved in working at the temple. People would bring him animals in the prescribed way in the law, and he would slit their throats, the animals that is, to pay for the people's sin, because sin demanded judgment. And that was the system God had put in place. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are faithful Jews, faithful to the law, looking forward to when God will fulfill his promises to his people, bringing salvation. However, their lives are marred by tragedy. They have no children. Now, I think in our culture, we just don't quite get the disgrace of this. For us, when a couple can't have a baby, it is a tragedy. And it's sad. And we feel sorry for people like that. And we care for them. But back then, having children is seen as an honour, a gift so that your family name can continue. So not having children was seen as a shameful thing, a disgrace. People would have understood this as a judgment of some kind on Zechariah and Elizabeth. Instead of pitying them, people would have judged them. And this complication is intensified because they're both old, past the point where they can have children. Now, compounding this problem is the world Zechariah and Elizabeth live in. God's people are in real trouble. God has been silent for over 300 years of history. There've been no prophets to tell his people what to do. The line of Davidic kings, the kings in the line of David, have been broken. There is no descendant of David on the throne of Israel. In fact, Israel isn't ruled by a king. They have been taken over by occupying armies, too, in the space that we have missed in the history of Israel. The Greeks had come in and they've smashed the Jews into submission, and then the Romans came and smashed them, and now the Jews are living under an occupying army in the Promised Land. God's people are at the mercy of these armies, and there is silence from God. No prophets, no judges, no conquering kings to come and sweep the enemies of Israel away. And I think Luke is writing this into this context, trying to get us to sit up and pay attention, to shake us up, to understand that there's something wrong here. Israel is in the desert spiritually, and faithful Jews like Zechariah and Elizabeth are childless. They have this glaring disgrace in their lives. This is meant to sort of shake us up, make us take notice. It's like the quiet before a storm, where everything is holding its breath, waiting for that storm to break. Because the scene is now set for God to do something incredible, something extraordinary. Well, we drop into the story in verse 8 with Zechariah going into the temple. Picture huge building, huge crowd. People have come from everywhere, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people gathered outside the temple courts. There's smoke, there's animals yelling around, and Zechariah and the priests are sort of busy. Some are killing animals, some are putting them on the altar, some of them are caring for people. Zechariah gets chosen to go into the temple, into the presence of the Lord. This is kind of the highest honour that a priest can have. He'd probably been waiting his life to sort of have this moment where he's the one that's chosen to go in and do what he needs to do in the presence of the Lord. And people are waiting for him to come back out. That's the context that we've got to look in. So Zechariah goes in and he sees an angel, and everything changes. Everything changes. Have a look at verse 11. It says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John.'" Well, here it is. Here's the moment that Zechariah has been waiting for. The prayer that he's been praying his whole married life, it has finally been answered. God has heard him and shown him mercy. Not only that, a child born in the way the angel is describing here to a woman who is too old to have children and is barren, A child born in that miraculous way is God's way of shaking his people and saying, look what I'm going to do with this baby. God is going to use this baby to do something amazing for his people. This is a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. Way back in Genesis, Abraham and Sarah are too old to have children, yet God promises them that they will be a great nation, a totally new one through which he will bless the world. So along comes Isaac, and God grows the nation of Israel out of that family line. And as a baby, Moses in Exodus, the greatest prophet slash priest slash leader that Israel would ever know, was placed in the mercy of the river Nile with all its crocodiles and hippos. Yet God sent that little basket right into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. And when he grew up, Moses led God's people out of Egypt. He received the law from God and brought Israel to the entrance of the promised land, not once, but twice. And lastly, Samuel, the greatest and last of the judges of Israel, was a gift to his barren mother who cried out to God. God's gift of a baby to a barren woman was his way of saying, I'm going to use this baby to do something extraordinary. Well, Zechariah would have known this, and he must have been thinking, what's God going to do with this baby? What's going to happen? Is he going to throw out the Romans? Is he going to lead people back to God? What's going to happen? Well, little did Zechariah know, but he was going to witness the culmination of God's promised salvation coming for his people. Zechariah is going to witness the crescendo of God's plans and purposes for his people reach the climax. This is the last bar before God, in his plans for salvation, is going to drop the bass. Zechariah is going to see God's promises fulfilled. Because in verse 16, the angel says that John will, have a look there in verse 16, he'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John is going to prepare God's people for the coming of God himself. This is no mere prophet. This is no mere journey in God's for God's people. This is the moment that the whole of Scripture is holding its breath for. God himself is coming to his people. How do you prepare for something like that? I don't know how you would feel if God himself turned up to church tonight. Would you be ready to look at him in the face and know his glory and his power and his incredible work for you? Would you be ready to meet him? How would you prepare if you knew he was coming tonight? Well, Zechariah knows that God is a holy God. He knows the problem of sin. I suspect that if God were to come to church tonight, many of us wouldn't be able to get past the thoughts of those things that we've done and thought that are not in line with how God wants us to live. Zechariah knows this aspect that our rejection of God's rule and our willingness to serve ourselves separates us from God. I mean, it's his job to kill animals for the sin of his people. He knows the consequences for sin are dire. And this sin, this age-old problem that cuts us off from our Creator, our attitudes and our actions that reject God as our King, rightly deserve his anger and his judgment. So if God himself were to turn up unannounced with his people unprepared, his anger at their sin, his just and deserved anger at their sin would wipe them out. This side of the cross, it's hard for us to have this picture in our mind that sin has dire consequences. But we have to realize that God takes our sin seriously and his anger is rightly deserved. But in the angel's message, we see God's mercy. God isn't just going to turn up and have his anger destroy his people for their sin. He's going to send someone to prepare them for his arrival. He is going to send someone to call the people back to him, to call them to repent from their way of living that is against what God wants, to turn them back to following the Lord their God, to living lives that honor him. I think this is just an amazing picture of the love and patience that God has for us as people. Even when we are as rebellious and as stubborn as we are, he loves us and he wants us to come back to him. And so he makes it possible for us to do so. So God is warning his people to prepare for his arrival by turning away from the sin in their lives and to come back to him. And in preparing God's people for his arrival, John's job will be to preach a message of repentance for Israel to turn back to the living God before he arrives. John's job is not to bring salvation or to be the Messiah, as some started to believe when he started his ministry. But John is sent to prepare people to receive the salvation that is coming. And he's to prepare them by urging them to turn away from their sin, to turn back to God, to get ready for that salvation that is to come. Well, this moment, this promise of a baby to come to prepare the people for God's return, this fulfills a promise made by God in a book that actually finishes the Old Testament in our Bibles, the book of Malachi. This is the last words we hear in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 5 says, this is God speaking to his people through the prophet. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The message of repentance is to protect God's people. And John is going to lead a national spiritual revival. So when God arrives, the people's sin will not lead them into the path of God's anger. John urges them to do this in later chapters of Luke by challenging them how they're living, how the people are living. The repentance that he calls people to do is seen in action in their lives. He urges people to stop cheating, to stop lying and living selfishly, to turn back to God and to live godly lives. John is unique in Scripture, because he acts as a fulcrum between the Old and the New Testament. He himself is kind of the last Old Testament prophet. But what he is looking forward to is the coming fulfillment of all God's salvation promises for his people. And the reason that we don't realize this is because he is totally and utterly eclipsed by the person who comes next, as he should be. But this side of the cross, we're still called to repent. But it's a repentance based on the salvation that has already come through the cross of Jesus Christ. We've seen God's salvation promises fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we're called to put our faith in him and then to live our lives in the light of that faith. Lives that honor the sacrifice that Jesus has already made. John, however, calls God's people, Israel, to live a life of corporate repentance back to the law of God. The difference is subtle but really important. This side of the cross, we are called to an individual, lifelong repentance based on the faith that we have in Jesus. Well, as you can imagine, the fact that he is going to witness the culmination of God's promises to his people is probably a little bit big for Zechariah. He's just seen an angel. He's just been told all these amazing things, told that he's going to have a baby. And his biggest problem for him is the fact that he's old. I just imagine sort of the angel just shaking his head at this and going, Zechariah, look around you. Look at who you're talking to. I'm an angel. I stand in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. And you think something as small as your age is going to stop this culmination of salvation from happening? If you can't say something, then you're not going to speak at all. That's what the angel says to Zechariah. Because of his lack of faith, Zechariah can't talk. But instead of just being like a sort of a vindictive kind of snap of the fingers, this judgment on Zechariah is actually a way of solidifying the fact that God's promise will come true. The word of God says, I will be saving my people through this baby. It also says, Zechariah, you cannot speak. And he cannot. In passing, we've got to be really careful we don't limit God. You know, the excuses, I'm too old, I'm too weak, too sinful, it's too hard. We must not let the circumstances limit our view of what God can do through us. He is above time, he is above our frailty. We just need to trust him. Well, you can imagine Zechariah sort of coming out of the temple. He can't speak, and he's got all these people surrounding him waiting to see what he's going to say, and he can't talk at all. You can only imagine how he told Elizabeth without being able to speak. But I think a beautiful part of this passage is the focus on Zechariah and Elizabeth's personal tragedy. A beautiful part of this passage is the focus on God's work personally in Zechariah and Elizabeth's lives. The prayer that they've been praying is answered. They have the joy of a baby. God's work in the history of the universe meant that these two have the joy of parenthood, a joy they thought they could never have. God is God of the cosmos, but he's also a God who knows your name, who hears your prayers, and who answers them. So we're called to put our trust in him and to find our hope in him. So what should we take away from this passage? Well, I think John's promised ministry shows us that Jesus is coming. It shows us that Jesus is coming. And it shows us that in Jesus, all of God's promises have fulfillment. God's promised salvation is going to happen through the work of Jesus. I think we should also be challenged to be prepared to meet Jesus. He is coming back. So we're challenged to repent and live lives worthy of the Lord, not by John's preaching, but by who John shows us Jesus is. Because John shows us that Jesus is our Saviour. He's the one who brings salvation. He's the one who lived his life perfectly, died on the cross in our place so that we could have forgiveness. He's the one that rose to new life to display to the cosmos that death itself has been defeated. And he's the one who will save you from your sin if you trust in him. John also shows us that Jesus is our King. He is the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. He is the eternal Son of God promised through the Old Testament in that passage in Malachi. He is the King. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that every knee will bow in front of Jesus, that he is coming back, and he's coming back this time as a conquering king. So we need to be challenged to be prepared to meet him, to live lives of repentance that are built on the bedrock of our faith in the cross, that our salvation has been done for us. So we need to be prepared to meet Jesus. He's coming back, and this should impact every area of our lives and drive us to depend on him and to seek forgiveness. So that might mean for you tonight, this is a new thing. This is a new thought. It might mean that you need to think about how to turn your life away from the way that you've been living for yourself and to live in the light that Jesus the King is coming and that he has already won salvation for you. You need to put your trust into Jesus, to depend on him with everything and to live for him in everything. But I think for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we need to live in the light of eternity. Jesus is coming back. That should impact every area of our life, from how we act in the sports field to what we do at work to how we live at home. And I think one of the ways that we can do that, living in the light of eternity, is to look to the future hope that Jesus has already won for you. He died for us. He's raised from death to show that death itself has been defeated, so everything in life can find its hope in him. Jesus brings real hope into our world. And your faith in him is not misplaced. So at Christmas, let's find joy in this picture of the Nativity, of a baby entering the world in a manger, surrounded by all the people who were there. But don't forget John and his role in preparing the people for the coming of the King who was in that manger. The birth of John foreshadows the fulfillment of all of God's promises, as John is sent to prepare Israel for the coming of God, who brings salvation for the whole world. John's ministry shows us who Jesus is. He is our Saviour and he is our King. So let's prepare our lives for the return of Jesus as King by trusting in him and living for him every day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that into your world you sent your Son, and that in him we can see the salvation that was promised from the beginning of our rebellion against you. We thank you for John and for the promise that he would prepare your people for your return. We thank you that we have seen the fulfillment of this promise in your Son. I pray that you would help us to put our faith into him and to have real hope for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.